When Christian Herter was the governor of Massachusetts, he was running for a second term in office. He was on that kind of that weary campaign trail, you know, trying to, you know, gain more votes. One Sunday afternoon, he went over to a little church. He saw there was a big potluck, and he thought it might be good to go in there and try to, you know, meet some people and just have a good evening at church. And so he goes to this little church, and they're having this potluck outside in the front yard, and there's all the ladies there that have been cooking up stuff, but they also had been barbecuing chicken. And so, Governor Herter got in line, and people were kind of amazed that the governor was there at their little barbecue and stuff. But when he came to the lady that was dishing out the chicken, he looked at her, and she gave him just a little drumstick, and he said, "Boy," he said, "is there any way I could have a second piece there? I'm pretty hungry, you know." And she said, "Nope, everybody gets one piece." And he said, "Well, you know, are you sure? This looks like some mighty good chicken." She just kind of blew him off, and he thought, you know, I'm normally a kind of a humble guy, not going to push this, but he thought, you know, I'm going to tell her, you know, I'm the governor of the state, you know, you might. And so he did. He kind of just threw that out there, kind of dropped his position to this lady in charge of the chicken. So she looks at him. He says, "I'm the governor." And she said, "Well, I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. So take a hike, mister." You know, it's funny how authority and who's got authority, who can tell people what's what and what it's all about. That's the big debate now in the life of Christ. For the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, these were all people who didn't like what Jesus was doing. They were threatened by Jesus and his power and the authority that he was gaining. The people said earlier of his teaching that he spoke as one, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees, but he spoke as one having authority. And so they were very threatened by this. They realized that their religious system that had been in place for many, many, years now it's being threatened by this guy who's coming and he's claiming to be the Messiah. And so they're doing everything in their power to try to take him out, to put him down and to make him look like he doesn't have authority. And so that's where we kind of are leaving off. Last week in chapter 21, we started off with that interesting question that they were asking. And look at verse 23 of chapter 21. Last Wednesday night we saw this. It says there in the middle, "By what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Well, if you remember last week in our study, Jesus said, "I'm not going to answer your question unless you answer me this question." And then he asked, "But by, you know, what, with the baptism of John the Baptist, whence was it? Was it from heaven or of men?" Now, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the priests and the elders and all these guys who were the religionists, they knew that they were in a pickle when Jesus asked them, "By what authority did John the Baptist baptize? Was he of men or was he of God?" They knew they couldn't say of God because they rejected him. They couldn't say of men because people took John the Baptist for a prophet and they would have been very unpopular with the people. By the way, whenever you live in the fear of men rather than the fear of God, these guys were more afraid of what the crowd might say than actually speaking truth in a matter. I see that a lot in politicians today, but also in our own personal lives. Instead of just landing on something that's just true and saying, telling it like it is, I fear that we've become very soft as Christians. If we're not careful, we're going to be like these religious guys saying, "We're not going to answer you because, well, we just don't know," they said. "We don't know." And so Jesus said, "Well, then neither will I answer you your question, by what authority I do these things." Then Jesus started telling these same people three parables. These parables were really given to answer the question. It's kind of funny to me that Jesus said, "I'm not going to answer your question, but let me tell you a couple of little stories." And the stories answered their question. And we started on the first two stories, but there are three parables, and we started out last week remembering that these parables spoke of the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the Herodians, all these guys. It spoke of how they rejected Jesus, But more importantly than rejecting Jesus, Jesus is going to say, you're actually rejecting the authority of the Father, the authority of the Son, and the authority of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is God the Father. He is the Son. He is the Holy Spirit. He's part of that Holy Trinity that's so hard for us to get our brains around. But Jesus is going to show them how they've rejected the authority of the Father. And we saw that last week in verses 28 through 32 of chapter 21. We saw the two sons that the father asked them to go to work. The one son said he would go, but he didn't. The other son said that he wouldn't go, but he did. And he asked those guys which one was right. And they said the one that said he wouldn't go, but he actually did and go do the work. And then Jesus talked about how that's the way the Jews were, that they were saying they were going to do the right thing, but they didn't. And then along came a bunch of publicans and sinners and harlots that were really bad at first, like the son that said, I will not go to work, but they're the ones who ended up following after the Lord and getting saved and believing in Jesus. And so in that little paradigm that Jesus gave them in that parable, they were in that sense rejecting the request of the Father. So they were rejecting the authority of the Father in that parable. And then we saw, as we ended last week, on the parable that where they rejected the authority of the Son, Jesus Christ. And we saw that in the story of the owner of the vineyard who went away and put people, farmers, in charge of his vineyard. And then he sent his servants to come and gather the fruit of his vineyard from those farmers who were caring for the vineyard. The farmers caring for the vineyard were the Jews who were entrusted with the Word of God and the fruit of the Word of God. But when God sent his prophets and his people, the servants, they rejected them and killed them, just like the farmers killed the servants of the owner of the vineyard. See, Jesus is kind of nailing these guys right where they're at. They've rejected the Father. And then eventually the owner of the vineyard sent his son saying, at least they'll respect my son. And the son came down and the husbandmen, the farmers in the vineyard said, hey, this is the owner's son. If we kill him, then we'll own the vineyard. And so they took the son, killed him. And that was the story that Jesus told them. Just like he was saying in a prophetic kind of way that those people in that day would reject God's son, the owner of the vineyard, and they would slay him on a cross. All of this was being foretold by Jesus concerning these guys that were standing right there. Now, interestingly, these guys were already starting to plot and plan how they might kill Jesus. And so Jesus is here just calling it like it is, saying, you guys are asking, by what authority do I do these things? Well, you've rejected the authority of the Father. You've rejected the authority of the Son. And then in chapter 22, he gives us the third parable that actually speaks of their rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 22. Let's take a look. It says there, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. And went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now pause for a second. Jesus is talking about this marriage where this king invites all of the family members and friends, the people were on the inside to this wedding, but they blew it off. Question, why did they blow it off? They made light of his invitation. But notice there in verse 5, it says, and each one went their ways, one to his farm and one to his merchandise. The farm speaks of occupation. The merchandise there in the end of verse 5 speaks of possession. I found that's oftentimes the things that make us reject the invitations the Lord gives to us. It's our occupations. We're too busy for the Lord, trying to get the bigger bucks. And so we put it on a lower priority than truly just saying, wow, we're going to serve the Lord and walk with the Lord. But not only our occupation, but also our possessions. We get so wrapped up into our things, we forget to serve the Lord and walk with the Lord. And really, we blow off His loving invitations to come and meet with Him, to spend time with Him. And it's not going to go well for these people, for the armies of the Lord came when they were blowing off the invitation of the king. Wow. Now, this invitation that was given, it sort of is an interesting thing that they sent out this invitation to come to a marriage feast. In the Bible, those invitations are oftentimes attributed to or pictures of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to invite us, to woo us, sort of, if you would, to the Lord. Before you were a Christian, before you believed in the Lord, the Bible says the Holy Spirit was with you. Notice the word with. He was with you. What was He doing when He was with you when you weren't saved? He was tapping you on the shoulder saying, you're a sinner and you need to be saved. Man, I know many of you have been in this room who can say, yes, before I was a Christian, I had that tapping on my shoulder and I knew I had a big need and I was stubborn and I fought against it, but there was a moment in my life where I realized I had to give in. Many of us were saved that way. But that was the work of the Holy Spirit. He was with you. Then, after that, the Holy Spirit is in you, the Bible says. The with, first. The in, second. Where Jesus even talked about that. The Holy Spirit is with you and is in you. But then, later on in the book of Acts, He says, and the Holy Spirit shall be upon you. Three different relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. But that first one is that invitational work of the Holy Spirit where He invites us to come to the Lord and to be saved and to enjoy the blessings of the Lord, even as this king was inviting these people to this glorious wedding. But they blew it off and they ignored it. Bible says, don't quench the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. This is the will of God. See, it's important for us to be very sensitive to the promptings, the leadings of the Holy Spirit, even after you're saved, to listen and tune into the Holy Spirit. These guys blew it off, and they even sort of, as I said, made light of it, didn't care about it. So the king set his armies and burned up the cities and was wroth. See, this is the part of people that forget about God. Yes, He's gracious, and He provides the way, the truth, the life, salvation for anybody who wants it. That's the love side of God. And man, it's perfect and it's awesome, and you can't describe that adequately. But then there's also the righteous side of God, where God cannot just wink at rebellion and He cannot just wink at sin. Otherwise, He wouldn't be righteous. Thus, God does have the word wrath sometimes associated to Him. So if you've been one who listens to some of these Bible teachers or TV shows that are, Christian guys that are teaching that only teach about the nice, good, fun stuff that we like to hear, sadly, there are people listening to those guys who think, well, God is so loving and so gracious that I don't really need to know Him personally. I don't need to have that intimacy and hunger and thirst after righteousness because He's so good. So they blow off the holiness part of God and they forget that, man, you need to be robed in His righteousness. Otherwise, you're going to be toast. We'll see that coming up here in just a second. So what does this king do? He's got a wedding, but nobody's come. That's a problem. So He says in verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage, or invite them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Okay, question. So those who rejected the wedding, we kind of know who those people are. Jesus is talking to them. It's the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious people, the Jewish people who would ultimately reject that invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So, question for you. Who then are these people that were in the highways and the byways, the strangers, not family members, not friends, just stranger people who are wandering around, they invited to the wedding. Who would those people be? Us. Welcome, Oregonians, to the wedding. Here we go. Anybody who is not a Jew actually is being described here, these strangers. But it is appropriate. Look at verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Now that explains a lot as I look out into this congregation. Actually, as I look upon the whole church. You know, this is again where I marvel at the attitude people have. They say, well, I went to a church and I saw people there that were doing bad things. And I say, big news flash. We're just a bunch of sinners. And people get so riled up and their feathers ruffled. Man, if I had a dime for every person that I heard went to a church, was offended by something, the people in the church or the pastor of the church or somebody did something that offended them deeply. And so they said, I'm not going to church. And so they throw the church out and say, that's just, you know, I'm not into organized religion because the church is this or that, corrupt, asking for money all the time or this. And you know, honestly, that's just a big excuse. Because that person who's saying that's just as big a sinner as everybody else that's in the church. That's the point. We are the strangers, those of us sitting in this room, we're the ones who are messed up, tweaked out. And praise be to the Lord, He's saved us and wants to help us, but we're not a finished work yet. So none of us should be surprised. None of us should be shocked when someone fails or makes a mistake. Sure, there are consequences to sin. That's the no-brainer. Many of us that have lived long enough to have a long list of sins to our resume, we know those consequences are true. And that's why the Bible spends so much time going over, don't sin, don't do this, don't do that, the do's and the don'ts. Why? Because God loves you and He doesn't want to see you deal with those hurtful consequences of sin. But we're a work in progress. We're not the finished product, and that's what people are looking for, is these polished, perfect Christians. And when they don't see that, they get disillusioned and they think the Bible's false and Christianity's a crock and everybody's hypocrites. And I'm just telling you, that is one of the most ludicrous, silly arguments I've ever heard in my life. In other words, let me put it this way, you need to get out more if you believe that, because everybody, including yourself, is a horrible sinner. Brett, this is really encouraging. Thanks a lot. No, we are a work in progress, and ultimately we will be perfected. And when we see Him, the Bible says we will be like Him. What I think the church needs to do is just give each other a giant break. A giant break. Instead of being sin sniffers, fault finders, iniquity inquisitors, man, we need to just lighten up and realize, big surprise, we're all sinners. And just realize that. And man, if I could just urge that, not just in this group, but for those listening on the radio, because there's a lot of programs out there that preach kind of an opposite thing, that we're supposed to look for holiness in each other. We don't find holiness in each other. We find holiness in the Lord. We're the people that are listed here that's good and bad mixed together at this wedding feast. That's us. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, does this make anybody nervous? Because you just go through saying, Brett, we're all just a bunch of sinners and there's good and bad. And then suddenly the Lord comes up with this poor guy who shows up with not so slick clothes. And he throws him out, ties him in, and throws him into weeping and wailing. That's the description for hell. Hello. I don't want to be a part of that. And it scares people. But here's the thing you got to understand. This is a beautiful description of a truth that we really need to understand. And the first way I'll explain it is this. You got to know tradition, the manners and the customs of that day. When a king would invite people to a wedding feast in his kingdom, the king, it was traditional. It was very normal for the king to invite guests, even people of poor estate, lowly, humble, poverty-stricken people. But so that those people wouldn't feel like outcasts, they would hand out garments for each of the people, both rich and poor, and people would come wearing often the same kind of covering, the same cloak, and they would go to these weddings all looking the same. And it was customary for the king to dish out robes for everybody that came to the wedding. So you can imply, even as the person of this day would have implied, the king would have provided that garment for all those people that were wandering out in the streets. He's not just saying, I don't like your clothing because everybody else looks so good and you look bad. He's saying, where's the robe I gave you? Where's the garment that I furnished for you? Why are you here not wearing the clothes that I gave for you? And the person couldn't say a word. He was speechless. You see, the point is, this guest in the wedding rejected the garment that was provided for him. That's the problem. And so this guy is then taken out because you could see his filth. You could see his sin, if you would. This reminds me of a story in the book of Isaiah. In fact, why don't you turn back there with me? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Interesting story that if you just read it by yourself in Isaiah 4 or chapter 3 and 4, it's one of those passages at first you kind of say, huh? What's that all about? Because you got these bald-headed women with scabs on their heads and they stink. Don't you love these stories of the Old Testament? Bald, scabbed, stinky women. But here's the thing. These women try to gussy themselves up and make themselves look beautiful, and they put on perfume and put rings in their noses and in their ears, and they try to get, but they're still bald, scabbed, and stinky. You don't believe me? Let's take a look. In fact, kind of interesting. I'll just read it in the King James, but I like the way the New International Version, it makes it a little clearer. But starting in verse, let's go to chapter 3 first, and then we'll start at verse 16. And this is a bit of the description of these women and why they were the way they were. Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks. In other words, they were very proud in the way they walked. And it says, they had wanton eyes. In other words, they were trying to sexually lure men with their eyes. Walking around, mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. They had little timbrels, little bells on their feet. They were going around trying to sound pretty and dance around and all that. That's the idea. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head and the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments around their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon. This cracks me up, this description. They got tires and tinkling feet. Man, this is amazing. And the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers. I guess Midas was a part of this thing somehow. But it says, verse 20, the bonnets and the ornament of the legs and the headbands, the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, changeable suits of apparel and mantles and wimples and crisping pins. We went over this, by the way, in detail when we went through Isaiah. So if you want, you can pick up the CD. I'm sure you're very interested. But it says in verse 23, the glasses of fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. Instead of a girdle, a rip. So, you know, the girdle's supposed to kind of keep everything nice, but there's rips in it, if you know what I mean. The little bulging areas popping out. Bald-headed, stinky, bulging. And instead of having their hair set, baldness. And instead of a stomacher's girding of sackcloth, and a burning instead of beauty. In other words, a branding. They will be branded instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword and thy mighty in war. See, the reason these, particularly these women are getting chided or judged is because of their own haughtiness, pridefulness, and sinfulness. And it's not just the women. Earlier in the chapter, the men get worked over and they're the ones who are going to die in battle. So here's what happens. You got all these men died in battle that Isaiah prophesies about. And then he talks about these women who are going to be left. And they're going to try to look really pretty, but they're going to stink, be bald, scabbed. That's the scene. So suddenly you got all these women with no way to survive, no sustenance, because that's the way in those days you'd survive, is you get married and you'd have a husband who'd help provide for you. That's the way it was in those days. So verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and we will wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. What were these women doing? Here in Isaiah 4, this speaks of something really that Jesus is talking about in this parable. These were women who are messed up. And instead of turning to the Lord and gaining their love of God and repenting from their sins, they could have been helped and healed and blessed. But in their stubborn attitude, they said, let's go. A group of seven women will go and try to get one man to be their husband so that they can have, notice, identity. That's one thing they needed. Culturally, they would almost be as if the woman didn't exist unless she was married to a man. That was culturally identity, but also genealogically, they needed a lineage. And she would want children, so she would want to be married for that reason. But also safety in perilous times. They would want to be married for safety. Companionship and friendship. These were all reasons why these seven women would go to this man and say, please let us be married. We won't eat your bread. We won't wear your clothes, but we'll just be married to you in name only. Now, here's the thing about this. This is a true story that Isaiah is prophesying about. But it also pictures something that I think is important. Seven in the Bible is a number of completion and perfection, but it also is associated with the church. The seven churches of Asia Minor there in the book of Revelation. And this church is an interesting picture if you see these seven women and they're going to the bridegroom saying, we want to marry you, but we won't eat your food nor will we wear your clothes. We'll only take on your name only. There's some parallels here in the story. They'll take one man, Jesus as the bridegroom, if you would, but they only wanted to do it their own way. They didn't come and say, we want to be married to you on a normal basis. They wanted to be married only on their terms. And their own way was, number one, they'd eat their own bread. There are people who claim to be Christians or religionists who say, Jesus is cool, but we want to eat our own bread. Jesus said that he is the bread of life. And you must eat of that bread if you want to be saved. These women said, no, we're not going to eat your bread. Just like there are people today who say, you don't really need Jesus to be saved. But that's biblically wrong. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. But they wouldn't eat the bread, nor would they wear the garment of the bridegroom. Those women that scabbed heads, trying to gussy themselves up, dress up in their own apparel, but they wouldn't wear the apparel of the bridegroom. And that's what is this robe? Jesus talked about this robe that the king gave out, but the guy wouldn't wear. What is this robe? You know what it is. Isaiah tells us what that robe is. You can jot it down in your notes if you want to. But Isaiah 61:10 tells us that we are robed in his righteousness. The robing that you and I need. We are the people who are invited to the wedding of Matthew 22. We are just strangers off the street and we're beggars and stinky and we have problems. But the king robes us in his righteousness. And it's his righteousness that makes it so that we can go to the wedding without fear. But like these women, that one guest said, I'm not going to wear that robe. And so they wanted to eat their own bread and wear their own clothes. And there are people today that think they can get to heaven and stand in God's presence based on their own righteousness and not on God's. They wanted to be linked in name only. Interesting. I believe there are whole congregations that gather under the name of Jesus, but it's in name only. They do not eat his bread, and they do not wear his clothes. There are congregations that call themselves churches of Jesus Christ and stuff like that, but they're not saved by the robing of his righteousness. They hope to get to heaven by their own righteous deeds. They'll go on their bicycles with ties and nice people. Family people who seem so good. The reason they're so good is because they believe that's how they get to heaven, by being really good. But the Bible doesn't say we get to heaven or we're saved by our good deeds. But Ephesians 2 tells us we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast and say, look at my good works. But it's by the work of God, Jesus on the cross, robing us in his righteousness. Very key. So these women only wanted to be linked in name only. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 3 speaks of a church called the church in Sardis. In Revelation 3:1, let me read it to you. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest, but you're dead." Church of Sardis was a church that had a reputation of having a name, and that they were, you know, living, but that Jesus identified them and says, "You guys are actually dead spiritually." Interesting. The word name, if you look up there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, in the Hebrew, the Greek of the New Testament, the word name is onima. Onima is the Greek word, which is where we get our word denomination. Interesting. Onima, name. That we have a name. We think we're alive just because we're part of a certain church. And I'm not knocking denominations or other religions. I'm just saying any church, including Athey Creek, that comes to this church thinking because we're good people and we're amazing and look at what the things we're doing for God, if we think that's what's going to save us, we have chosen to reject His bread and reject His garment. And man, I hope none of us get to that point. I hope you don't try to not only do that to yourself, but interestingly, we try to do that to everybody else. We look at other people and say, "You need to put on that robe of righteousness because you're a big sinner." And we look down our noses at other people and judge them because of their deeds. But actually, we have to be very careful not to be critical, judgmental, but to truly say, "Lord, the only way we can get saved, myself and all of us in this room, is to be robed and to accept His garment." So really, this little story is kind of a snapshot. And there's a lot of personal application. You know, we read in Matthew 7 just a few weeks ago, Matthew 7 verse 21, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many shall say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So there are professing religionists, even people who claim to be Christians but are not, because they're not simply robed in the righteousness of God. And that robe, it speaks of an Old Testament term, atonement. Atonement in the Old Testament sense of the definition was to cover. And that's what needs to happen. Our sins need to be blotted out and covered. So all that to say, back to Matthew now, that's a neat Old Testament illustration that speaks of this guy who chose to not wear this garment, not our righteousness, but his. He had the wrong garments, and thus he was cast out into weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, heavy stuff. By this time, the Pharisees are kind of freaked out. It says in verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." So these guys, the Pharisees, they realize, man, we're a little outgunned here, so we got to figure out a way to try to trip him up in his words. So they came up with a tactic, and the first tactic number one, this is sort of the counterattack of Jesus giving these three parables that were very much against those religion guys of that day. So they're going to give sort of a three counterattacks. The first counterattack is that the Pharisees are going to put up the Herodians to attack Jesus. Check it out in verse 16. It says, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now, interesting, by the way, let me read to you from the New International Version this verse, because we sort of lose it a little bit in the Old English of the King James. This is probably a better way of saying it. Matthew 22:16. "They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." So what are they doing? They're flattering Jesus, trying to butter him up for the kill. They want to sort of, we know that you're an amazing guy, a man of integrity, and that you're not afraid to answer questions, you know, with authority. And watch out for flattery. Man, I'll tell you, every now and then as a pastor, this comes my way and people, oh, Brett, you're such an amazing Bible teacher. As soon as somebody says that, I have to kind of go, uh-oh, here it comes. Look out. Not always. Some people are just trying to be nice and say nice things, and that's cool. But at the same time, sometimes people do come to me with some sort of an agenda, and they want me to try to get, you know, tripped up in something. But, you know, there's an old saying, flatterers are like friends, as wolves are like dogs. Flatterers look like friends, but so do wolves. They look like dogs, but they're not. Watch out for that. These guys are flattering Jesus. Now, the Herodians, by the way, we already know what they think about this issue that they're going to ask. We already know. So we know that they're trying to trip Jesus up, so their intentions are nothing but bad, and Jesus is going to spot that a million miles away. Now, a couple other things before we leave this. Notice also the Herodians. We talked about this briefly on Sunday. The Herodians were people that were Jews who were sympathetic to Rome. Not sympathetic, that's probably not the best word. They were aligned with Rome. They were the few Jews who said, we are glad Rome's here and we think we should all become Romans, just like Rome. And so the Herodians. Now, who, pray, were the worst enemies of the Herodians? Does anybody know? Right. The Pharisees. The Pharisees, but Brett, the Pharisees put the Herodians up to asking Jesus this question. Isn't it strange how Jesus is the one topic that will align bitter enemies so that they can try to attack Jesus? It's been said controversy makes strange bedfellows. And it's true. So the Herodians now are in league with the Pharisees. Kind of interesting. So they're all coming against Jesus. But here it goes on, and now we find out what their question is. They say in verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute or taxes to Caesar or not? Now, question. What do you think the Herodians thought about that? Yeah, they said, pay up. Man, we're Herodians. We believe in paying taxes. But the Herodians knew that if they asked this question, if Jesus said, yes, pay taxes, then all the people that were following Jesus that were Jewish people and not wanting to be Herodians, they would have been divided away from Christ. They knew that. But at the same time, if he would have said, don't pay taxes, Caesar's a loser and we don't want to do that, then they would have been able to call for the Roman soldiers and arrested him for a tax evader or whatever. And so they thought, we've got him. But Jesus answers. It says in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And so they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, here's the thing about this. I got to say this, and I even kind of treated this sort of like this on Sunday. A lot of people say, oh, that's such an amazing way of Jesus handling this. He sort of blew him off and really didn't give him an answer. But and there's a bit of truth to that. But actually, Jesus really is saying something of this great substance and something that very much would stump them. And tonight I'd rather get into it just a little more than we did on Sunday. And that is this idea of biblically, you might note this next to this passage, dual citizenship. Dual citizenship. Do you realize that we do have a dual citizenship that the Bible does acknowledge? And that is our own personal lives and our relationship to those who are in authority over us, even governments and leaders over us. Jot this down in your notes. We are told in the Bible that Christians must honor and obey rulers and leaders. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through 17. I'll go over these again real quick. 1 Timothy 2, 1. These are passages that tell us that we're to obey our rulers. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. 1 Timothy 2, 1. Talking about how we should respect our earthly rulers, our elected leaders. We need to obey the laws and pay taxes and pray for those who are in authority. These are all things that the Bible teaches us. Christians have a dual citizenship in heaven and on earth. Philippians 3:20 tells us that. Dual citizenship. Now, the reason I say this is there are groups that are weird that go out there and saying, we're Christians and our citizenship is in heaven and we don't have to pay taxes and we can rebel against our government. It's not really true biblically. The Romans 13 section talks about how he who is in authority is the minister of God. The one who wields the sword is the minister of God. Question, when Paul wrote Romans 13, who was the one who held the sword and was the government at that time? It was the Romans. And who was the one who was in authority over Paul and over all Judea and over all those people at that time? A guy by the name of Nero. So be careful if you say, yeah, but Brett, Paul doesn't know how bad our government is. We have George Bush for a president. How are we supposed to obey him? Hey, he's not quite as bad as Caesar Nero, who killed his kids and murdered people and dipped Christians in hot wax and hung them on lampposts and lit them on fire and said, you are the lights of the world, Christians, as they burned there, shrieking nakedly, riding in his chariot. That was Caesar Nero. You might not like our current leadership, but he's not as bad as Nero. And yet Paul is saying, obey the authorities and submit to the governments and do what you're called to do. Now, that dual citizenship is kind of interesting, and yet Christians must honor and obey God first and foremost. This is the key of our dual citizenship and something you should note. Caesar was not God, even though they claimed him to be God. So there was a point where your faith, if it came in total conflict with what Caesar, the worldly government, was telling you to do, then there was to be I don't know if you'd call it civil disobedience, but just not to obey men. But they were to obey God. I'll refer you to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where, remember the boys there, Peter and the gang, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Because the government told them, do not say the name of Jesus anymore. Jesus said, go out and declare the gospel to all nations, preach to all nations. And if they couldn't do what Jesus was telling them to do by obeying the government, then that's where we have to disobey. So there is an order. We have dual citizenship, but Christians must obey God first and foremost. It's like those 52 men that were Christians. And the Romans came and told them, say, Caesar is Lord, but they would not because they said, Jesus is Lord. And the soldier says, you'll die unless you say Caesar is Lord. And they said, we will not. So they took the 52 men out on a freezing cold night and put them in the middle of a frozen lake. The lake was thick with ice, and they put the men and they stripped them of all their clothes and made them stand in the middle of the lake naked at nighttime. The Romans built a big fire on the shore of this frozen lake. And the Romans said, listen, you guys, any one of you, if you want, you can come and say, Caesar is Lord. You can come and get your clothes back and warm yourself by our fire, and we'll feed you and send you on your way. As the night got colder, the men were out freezing on this lake. True story. They began to sing with one another as they huddled up together in that middle of that freezing lake. And they said, 52 brave soldiers of the Lord, 52 brave soldiers. The Romans couldn't believe their eyes what they were seeing. These guys dying because they wouldn't deny Jesus. But about midnight, one of the men out on the lake freaked out. He was freezing to death and he ran off the lake, grabbed his clothes and warmed himself by the fire. And sure enough, they gave him food. And the men started to sing, 51 brave soldiers of the Lord, 51 brave soldiers. Moved with compassion and amazement, one of the soldiers saw this. And in his own disbelief, seeing what was going on, he stripped himself of his clothes, ran out, and they sang, 52 brave soldiers, 52 brave soldiers. Man, there was story after story. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs and find out who wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. Many people were stuck through the stomach with swords. Others were eaten by lions because they wouldn't deny the Lord. There is a point where you have to say our submission to God as authority is greater than our submission to the leadership of this world. And so Christians must obey God first. And notice that's what Jesus is saying. He says in verse 21, he says to them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. But the one that we forget to mention here is, and unto God the things that are God's. Jesus is making a point that, you know, that we're supposed to follow. Now there's some interesting things you can think about. Man bears God's image. He looks at the image of this coin. Who was on the image? It was on this coin. But God's image is on man. We're told that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, not just man, but man and woman. We were created in the image of God, and sin has marred that image, but through Christ, our image of that can be restored. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. The reason I'm saying all this is because there's more to what Jesus is saying than just flipping the coin over and saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, just making a joke of whose picture was on it. It's more to that. And I believe Jesus was saying, pay the taxes. I really do. I believe he was saying, pay it up, if that's what Caesar's declaring. But the greater truth here is that we are to render unto God the things that are God's. Is that understood? That's very important. Well, moving right along. Here we go. Verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So, Herodians, swing and a miss. Verse 23, the Sadducees came that day to him, which say that there is no resurrection. Now these guys believed not only in no resurrection, but they believed in no angels, no spirits either. These Sadducees only believed in the Torah, or what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they denied the rest of it. So these Sadducees, believing in no resurrection, they were the liberal theologians of that day. And that's why they were Sadducee. So verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, by the way, they get this law of Moses from Deuteronomy 25:5. And by the way, that's called the Levirate marriage. And the Levirate marriage was designed to save women. God designed it to make sure that women were covered and cared for. The man who died, his brother could marry his brother's wife as he had a heart of compassion to try to help his brother's wife. And that was part of the rules there. And so they say, you know, so this guy marries his brother's wife. But verse 25, now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married his wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh. So all seven of the brothers croaked. The last of all, the woman died also. Or at last, the woman died. It's kind of interesting how that's phrased. This poor deadly woman. Verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They think they've got this tricky little question for Jesus, that who is she going to be married to in the kingdom or in the resurrection? But they have created what is called a false dilemma in elementary logic. That is where they say, is it going to be this way or is it going to be that way? But it's neither. And oftentimes, watch out for that. That's a tactic that Satan uses through atheists and all kinds of people that are against the Bible and against God. They say, is it this way or is it that way? Don't fall into that trick. Because most of the time when people give you those false dilemma arguments, it's actually another way altogether. And they're creating this stirring trouble. We're going to see Jesus put that down. It says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus first says, you guys are erring, making a big mistake. That's the false dilemma. It's not, who are they going to be married to, or this one or that one? It's that there's not going to be marriage at all in heaven or in the resurrection. And that's where we get that notion. People that ask, are we going to still be married in heaven? No. You're going to be married till death do you part. And then after that, there's no more marriage. And as we mentioned on Sunday, I believe the relationships we're going to have in heaven are going to be far greater than the relationship of marriage on this earth. So if you're really sad because you're not going to be married to the person that you're married to now in heaven, don't sweat it. Your relationship, I believe, with that person is going to be greater and better. Because when we see him, we'll be like him. And there's going to be a whole other deal. But then Jesus defends what he's saying about these people and the resurrection. He's getting to the issue now of the resurrection, because these guys don't believe in the resurrection. So he throws it back at them and says, have you not read, verse 31, that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. That's a very key part. For if there was no resurrection, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham when he lived on this earth. Now he's dead and he's gone off into oblivion. And so I can't say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, I am. Present tense. Jesus is making that point. How can God say that if these guys are dead and gone? But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Boy, if anybody goes to a funeral and you feel yourself bummed out and blue, and if a Christian person dies, you can refer to this one and realize God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And man, we can rejoice that we all get to look forward to heaven and eternity with him. These guys are alive and well. So verse 33, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. They thought, man, this guy's got it going on. Swing and a miss. The Sadducees, strike two. But verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now, I wonder what they're thinking. Because the Sadducees were enemies with the Pharisees. The Herodians were enemies of the Pharisees. Now he's put down their two enemies, and now they're the last line of defense against him, or offense. So it says here, verse 35, when one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love, what a key. We talked about this on Sunday. That the two commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And how key and important that is. And the reason we love God, the Bible tells us, there's only one reason we really love God. It's because he first loved us. We looked at 1 John chapter 4, which is a great commentary on this commandment of loving God and loving others. And that's what it's all about. By the way, the legalist who lives his life critical and judgmental of others instead of loving. The sad thing is that's an ugly relationship. The reason we serve God, the reason we love God is not because of the law. The law never saved anybody. The law brings about death. But love. Love is the key. We love him because he first loved us. And the reason we serve God and the reason we try to walk with the Lord and try to run from sin is not because of rules. It's because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. It's such a key. It's like the woman who was married to a very strict, rigid husband. And man, this husband, man, he was a perfectionist. No matter what his wife did for him, it was never enough. At the beginning of each day, he would make out his list of chores for her to do. And at the end of each day, he would scrutinize it to make sure she had done all that she was supposed to do. The best compliment she ever received was a disinterested grunt if she finished everything. She grew to hate her husband, and when he died unexpectedly, she was embarrassed to admit to herself that she was relieved. Within a year of her husband's death, she met a warm and loving man who was everything her former husband was not. They fell deeply in love with each other and were married. Every day they spent together seemed better than the day before. And one afternoon, as she was cleaning out some boxes in the attic, she crumpled up a piece of paper, she found a crumpled up piece of paper that caught her eye. It was one of the old chore lists that her first husband used to make out for her. In spite of her chagrin, she couldn't help but reading it again. And to her shock and amazement, she discovered that without even thinking about it, she was now doing for her new husband all the things she used to do for her husband that she hated. Her new husband never once suggested that she do any of these things, but she was now doing them anyway because she loved him. And really, that little story, that little snapshot sort of reminds us of why we do what we do. If you're a Christian who's doing stuff out of duty and lists and rules and regulations, I'm afraid you don't know the Lord in that love relationship that he wants to have for you. But it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Very important. But anyway, if you miss Sunday, you might want to pick up the CD on that, on the love of God. Do we love God? That's an important thing. You got to love God. So, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, So they're trying to trip him, trap him, but now he's going to pop another question to them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, keep in mind, he's not saying, what do you think of me? Although he knows the Christ is him, they don't believe he's the Christ. So he's saying, so the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, that's what they would have known him, the Messiah, they would have known. He's saying, so what think you of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And so they said unto him, the son of David, which they're right. We've heard blind beggars call out, Jesus, son of David. And we pointed out that those guys were acknowledging Jesus to be the Messiah. But these guys weren't willing to do that. So he says, so whose son is the Christ anyway? They said, David, son of David, just like the Old Testament told us. But verse 43, he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now this is a great question, and boy, I wish we had more time to get into it. But here's the dilemma in a nutshell. In Psalms, by the way, you can jot down Psalm 110, verse 1. It's where Jesus is quoting David. David in the Spirit, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, David, wrote Psalm 110, verse 1. And he called the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, he called him Lord. Now, in those days, everybody knows, you don't call the someone who's younger or a son, a father calling his son Lord. That was an extreme no-no among the Jews. So Jesus points out, he says, then how is it then David calls the Christ Lord if he's his son? Now I love it. It's almost like a little riddle. These guys had no clue that Jesus was the son of David in lineage. But he was also 100% God in the flesh. That dilemma is answered by saying that God, Jesus is God. The answer, David knew when he called that the Messiah Lord that he was going to be greater than himself, not just in greatness of kingdom, but greater than that he was more than the king of this earth. He's King of Kings. So these guys didn't know how to answer that, this little dilemma. They had a sort of a what seemed to be a contradiction in their own theology. But Jesus knowing the answer. So check it out. It says in verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Swing and a miss. Strike three. And really, you don't mess with God. You don't try to outsmart God and outwit him. People still do that, by the way, today. They think they can outsmart God and come up with tricky little questions. And college professors left and right in these universities go around saying cute little sayings about God and against the Bible and against His Word. But there are solid answers. If you're a high schooler getting ready to head off to college, can I challenge you to be a student of the Scriptures? And don't just listen to these guys throwing out. How many young kids have been disillusioned in their faith by some crazy professor that throws out some dumb little question, but they're stumped. When I was in a secular university, I got to see how it all worked. The professors sat up there and lectured. The students scribbled notes. And he would say, God of the Bible is dead. And everybody just sat there. Nobody said, oh, wait a minute. You know, and they get away with murder, saying all kinds of inaccuracies historically, biblically, and sadly, nobody's there to defend the scriptures. And man, I'd love to see more of our young people come in with a strong head on their shoulders, knowing the Word of God. Now, if you don't know the answer, the real key is go back to Jesus, because He is the answer. Jesus is the answer. These guys will get off on, you know, stuff like the original texts of the Bible and how there are no real original manuscripts, and so we don't, you know, and all this stuff, and yet they put Homer and some of the Greek myths so up as esteemed as perfect, but the manuscript evidence we have for the Bible blows the Greek epics and myths out of the water by far. We don't, as far as the manuscript evidence of the truth of biblical accuracy, it so far outweighs any of those Greek myths or Homer, any of those writings that they esteem. And yet, here the Bible is always on the chopping block. These guys are always trying to knock it down. Don't fall for it. I love, by the way, every college student should have that Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Helps you through college and with a lot of these guys that claim so many things. But the Bible is true. Jesus shut down these guys, and that's what I would pray will happen to these people who deny Jesus.